Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
There is much controversy over how often to do the Lord's Supper, exactly what it means, exactly what the specific elements should be. But I today want to give not the interpretation, but an interpretation of why we are here and what we are doing. And I want you to follow in your Bible, for I think that instead of us arguing through the years on what it means, why don't we just affirm what the Bible itself says about it and just realize that we don't know everything about the Lord's Supper or baptism or really anything else. We have to go by faith. But we can assert some things, and the some things are what I want to bring to your mind this morning. The Lord's Supper, as all things in the Christian faith, did not begin in a vacuum. It had a long history in the Old Testament. One thing I've been trying to say to you over and over and over again is the Old Testament is crucial in the Christian faith. There is no Christian faith without the foundation of the Old Testament. God's people need to know the Old Testament before they can understand fully the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the significance of the resurrection, the greatness of the coming kingdom of God. Therefore, I think to understand the Lord's Supper, we must go back to its background in the Old Testament. And I think it has two specific backgrounds that we need to know about. The first one is found in your Bible, as well as in mine, in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus is a kind of book that if you're reading through the Bible, you usually read the first two chapters and skip the rest. It's almost like the begots of Genesis 5. But it has some specific things that I think very important that we miss because we skip those things. And this is a list of the different sacrifices that an Israelite could bring to God at the temple. You know many of them. There's the guilt offering that Vernon read that's referred to Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. There were many others. The whole burnt offering, there was the wave offering, and there were so many. But the one that I want to talk about specifically, in the context of the sacrificial system of Israel, is called the peace offering. It's often called the thanksgiving offering because it was not required. It was totally voluntary. An Israelite that was proud of what God had done in his life, an Israelite that just loved God, an Israelite that just wanted to thank God for who God was and what he was doing, would come to the temple with an offering. It could be a lamb or a bull. And he would bring this offering to the priest himself. And he would give this offering to the priest, and the priest would kill it sacrificially, drain the blood out, cut it open, take the fat off the intestines, and the fat was put upon the altar to burn, the intestine part. And then one shoulder was raised to the Lord as a heave offering for all the priests. And then one part of the breast was taken, the front, I guess the brisket if it might be, was taken and given to the specific priest who offered the sacrifice. And then all that was left, that animal, was given to the man who brought it, that he might go home and eat that with his friends and family who knew the Lord. It was the first communion meal where God, in symbolic form, because of that sacrifice being offered to God, came and ate with those people and his friends. Now, I think that's found in Leviticus 7, beginning in verse 28 through 34. And really, the whole seventh chapter of Leviticus is about this peace offering or thanks offering. And you need to think of that as the background of the Lord's Supper, where God came and ate with his people and showed a oneness. You know, in Revelation 3:20, where it says, I'll come in and sup with him and him with me, that's nothing more than the New Testament fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 7 of the peace offering. But if you never have read Leviticus chapter 7, Revelation 3:20 will never have the impact it should have on your life. So the Lord's Supper is in the context of a communal meal. And not only in the Lord's Supper is God with us, but the very things that we partake symbolize his own presence, his own body, his own sacrificial death for us. The next background is one that is a very special background to a Jew. Whenever Jews got together, they didn't talk about what God looked like and where God lived and those kind of questions that we ask sometimes. They got together, they started talking about what God had done in the past for them. And the thing that came up every time Jews got together to thank God was, do you remember back how God took us out of the land of Egypt? Exodus chapter 12. And I want to read the few verses there to show you the importance of this. You cannot understand the Old Testament nor the New Testament until you understand the central pillar of God delivering the children of Israel by His mighty arm and not by their own. Listen as God speaks about this sacrifice. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, and according to each man should eat, and they should divide the lamb. And the lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. And you shall take it from out of the sheep, or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th of the same month, the month of Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the top bar of the door on the houses on which they may eat it. And they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in a manner with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on the night, and I will strike down the firstborn of all the land of Egypt, both the man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." You catch the beautiful symbolism there? As John the Baptist for the first time saw Jesus coming, and he was standing with probably Peter and Andrew maybe, or some of the disciples anyway, and he looked and saw Jesus, and he told the disciples that were his at that time, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Vernon read in Isaiah 53 that Jesus Christ was like a lamb taken for a slaughter that did not open his mouth to defend himself. All through the Old Testament and the New, Jesus Christ is pictured as the sacrificial Lamb of God. In the beautiful book of the Revelation, chapter 5, the Lamb of God that was slain but is ever alive stands before the throne of God, and all the people of the world begin to bow down and praise Him. It is the fulfillment of the second chapter of Philippians, where it says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So the Passover lamb is the symbolism. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain. But notice, if you will, that Jesus does not take the lamb as a element in the supper, but He takes the bread. For you see, the lamb had too much significance for Israel as a national thing, and God has made the Lord's Supper a universal thing. The lamb was a symbol of a bloody sacrifice, but we don't have a bloody sacrifice anymore, for Jesus Christ died once and for all for sin. And so the lamb was not the particular element as the bread was, but the whole background of the Lord's Supper is the disciples were taking the Passover feast. And it's the third cup of blessing that Jesus raised when He said, "This is my blood." So the context is the Passover setting. The context is Exodus 12. The context is praise to God for deliverance. The context is moving over the people's house that the blood covered, because the blood was a sign unto God that not to destroy those people. So it is with the blood of Jesus Christ in our day, as that blood is symbolically over our lives because of His death and our acceptance. So the Old Testament is crucial in its background to what the Lord's Supper means and where it comes from. And then we come to the New Testament. I think all too often you hear only the Lord's Supper spoken of out of the book of 1 Corinthians, because Paul is the one who gives the most systematic presentation. But today, not to take up more time, but to let you see exactly what's happening, I want to read to you the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not discuss the Lord's Supper at all. The sixth chapter of John is a beautiful chapter about the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life that comes down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Him who eats of me shall never die." In that context, I think, says when, about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I think that relates to the Lord's Supper. But I don't think those disciples recognized that until way after the resurrection, after Pentecost. So I'm not going to use John 6 today, but I want to use Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. There seem to be two separate kind of accounts of the Lord's Supper. Many were there. It seems that Mark and Matthew are very similar, and it seems that Luke and Paul are very similar. So as I read them, I want you to think about the most significant thing that we can say about the Lord's Supper is not what men have thought through the ages, not what the councils of the church have decreed, not what the early church fathers taught, not what denominationalism teaches today. The most significant thing to me about the Lord's Supper is what did Jesus intend when he said these words. So as we read through here, I want you to put your mind back with the disciples on that night just before he died as they were in the upper room eating the Passover. And I want to see if you can pick out the intent of Jesus' heart in doing this. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. Mark 14, 22 through 25. Very short account. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take it. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank, all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I'll never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Another perspective is found in the 22nd chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 14. This one goes along closer with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 than does Matthew and Mark. Luke 22, 14 through 20. And when the hour had come, many times in the Bible it said his hour had not yet come. They could not lay hands on him. His hour had not yet come, and he passed right through the crowd. But his hour has come now. And he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And having taken a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And then turning to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23, and I'm going to stop in the middle of that, so I'm not going to give you the last verse. I think it's 26 where I'm going to stop. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As I've read that, I hope some things in your own life have been emphasized and brought to clear focus about the Lord and why he did this for us. So therefore, I want to give you an outline of seven points of what I think the Lord's intention is for the Lord's Supper. I wish you'd write them down in the first front of your Bible. I think it will help you in the days ahead. And the Lord's Suppers we take together from now on, I very seldom do the same thing at these things because I hate to repeat myself. So everyone will be different, and I'll never come back to this again probably. Number one, the thing that stands out to me above in all these passages is the Lord was saying to them, "I am unique. I have great eminence and glory. I am somebody special. I am not like any other man. And those kind of things are brought out when Jesus took that bread and said, this is my body. He took that cup and said, this is my blood. He put emphasis on who he was. You see, Jesus said some things about himself that are staggering in scope. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you into myself. Jesus made himself the focal point of religion, Christianity. You see, we don't believe doctrine. Doctrine is not the key to Christianity. The key to Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ, period. Exclamation point, if you please. Jesus is the key, not all that we say about him. He is the key. The second one, I think, is the redemptive purpose we see here. There is a specific thing that Jesus is going to do on the morrow. The cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. It's not a crash program. Jesus came to die. And the reason he came to die, I think, is found in Matthew 26:28, where he says, I came to give my life on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin. For the forgiveness of sin. This to me is the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died in your place. He died in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus died, he took our punishment on himself. Isaiah 53 says that. By his stripes we are healed. Four times in that little chapter that Vernon read, it says, I give my life a ransom for many. He bore our sins over and over again. The cross is central in the Christian faith. He died for your wretchedness, for your wickedness, for your transgressions, for your iniquity, for your healings. He was bruised and smitten and afflicted and killed. Mark 14:24 says, on behalf of many. A unique thing that the Jews stumbled over and over again. The Bible says the resurrection was what made the Greeks to stumble. The Jews didn't stumble over the resurrection. The Jews stumbled over the fact that the Messiah must suffer. But over and over again these passages, it comes through the suffering of the Messiah, Isaiah 53. In Mark 14:22, the symbol of the bread being broken is nothing more than Jesus Christ being killed, broken, the next day. In Luke 22:15, it says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Luke 22:20, it says, I am poured out for you. If you know your Old Testament, the whole book of Leviticus talks about the libations before God as the blood was poured out at the bottom of the altar and as the drink offering was poured out on top of the altar. Jesus says, I, as a drink offering, am poured out on the altar for you. Jesus suffered. The Jews missed Isaiah 53 because they had a preconceived notion about God. Never let your preconceived notion about God keep you from knowing what God is doing in our day. The next one is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Back in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, it speaks about the fact that the old covenant was ratified with blood. And it's very important for us to understand the new covenant in blood until we understand the old covenant in blood. Exodus 24:8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made you in accordance with all these words. And Jesus said, As Moses sprinkled the blood on you in the Old Testament, so my blood is the new covenant in me. I am the focal point of all the Old Testament. I am the culmination, the fulfillment of all the promises of Israel. I am the center of all that we do. So Jesus is the new covenant. Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of the covenant. Luke 22:20. 1 Corinthians 11:25. The new covenant in my blood. Next, Jesus shows continual fellowship between Jesus and his people. That's what we find in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 12, when over and over again Luke and Paul say, As often as you do this in remembrance of me. It's a way of saying, I'm with you and I'm here. And I want you to realize that I died in your place. That's how much I love you. And I want you to realize that I'm coming again for you. That's how much I love you. And I want you to realize that all the days of your life, all power and authority has been given to me. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You can go anywhere. Jesus Christ is not there. And the Lord's Supper is a kind of heightening understanding of the presence of the Lord day by day with us. Finally, I think Jesus' intention was in this, or at least in Jesus' words himself, he looked forward to the consummation of the kingdom of God. Matthew 26:29 is very specific when it says, "For I will not drink of this fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The Lord's Supper is a remembrance in the past. It's a fellowship in the present, and it points into the future with a searchlight of hope, joy, and peace of the Lord's coming back for us. Matter of fact, Jesus' words in John fit so beautifully here. "I've gone away, but I'm going to come again. I prepared a place for you that where I am, I want you to be too." Friends, the Lord's Supper looks for the culmination of all that we believe when Jesus Christ comes back again. Paul adds something to this. He adds something to Jesus' words that I think are an intention of the Lord's Supper, and that when he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 34 about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner does not mean that we're sinful. There is nobody in this room today who is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Neither your preacher, nor your deacons, nor your teachers in Sunday school, nor anybody in this church is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Every one of us are sinful and wretched and blind and naked without Jesus Christ and his blood for us. An unworthy manner, you must look at the historical context. They were having an agape feast. They were getting drunk. They were being selfish. The poor were being ostracized. And Paul says, when you do it that way, it's an unworthy manner. It's not talking about sin in your life. It's talking about drunkenness in the church. And the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems about this Lord's Supper. So I think the unworthy manner does not refer to sinfulness, but refers to those things that were happening back in Corinth. None of us are worthy except in Jesus Christ. And I think that one of the things Paul points to when he says, don't take it in an unworthy manner, is saying, we need to look at our lives. If any of you here today know of sin in your life that you are unwilling to confess or give up, though you know it's wrong, and you're unwilling in a stubborn rebellion not to confess that to God and to give it up, then I think it's best for you that you not take the Lord's Supper. And I have to say that because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:27-34, that many of you are sick and have died because you've taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And that's serious business. It's not some kind of joke and games thing. It's not something we get used to because we do it so often. This is so significant that if we take it with rebellious attitude and unlove and all those things in our heart. Now, all of us have those things. But this is the time for us to repent of them and to confess them to God and let him cleanse us and forgive us. Very important. You need to see that. The unworthy manner is not our lifestyle, but it's our stubborn rebellion not to let the lifestyle get right with God. Finally, I think that John's witness to the upper room. John does not talk of the Lord's Supper at all. John's gospel doesn't even mention it. But John 13 through 16 is the context of the upper room. And where the other Gospels talk about the Lord's Supper, John talks about the discussions that went on. And the discussions that went on went like this. Jesus washed their feet. Jesus gives them a new commandment. Love one another, even as I have loved you. John 14 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," John 14. Jesus said, "Don't fear, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter. And the Comforter will bring you into everything I've taught you in remembrance." John 15 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 16 says, "The Spirit is going to come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." John 16 says, "Jesus gives them peace. My peace I give to you, not the world's peace give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's the context of what we're about to do. I ask you now, in a moment of silent prayer, to prepare your heart. I believe so strongly that the Bible is so much more real and so much more powerful than anything I could say about the Bible.
I want to deal with the Lord's Supper from the perspective of John. John is the only gospel that does not record and explain the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? That John does not record the Last Supper at all? Many have wondered about that. Now, Mark, Luke, Matthew, all record the Lord's Supper. And they're very parallel. John wrote almost 60 to 70 years later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why would he have left out such a meaningful thing as the Lord's Supper? Many of us believe that what probably happened is the church put too much emphasis on the Lord's Supper. I think you can do that. I think you can put too much emphasis on baptism, can't you? You can put too much on the Lord's Supper, can't you? You can put too much on church membership, can't you? And so there came to be a problem in the church over a very literalistic, sacramental understanding of the Lord's Supper. And so I think that John is going to try in other places to interpret for us the Lord's Supper without dealing with the Lord's Supper. And by that I mean, I think when Jesus said of himself, "I am the bread of life," I think that passage in John 6 is not a description of the Lord's Supper. But if you wanted a better explanation of the Lord's Supper, you couldn't find it in John 6. And the other side of the coin is, when Jesus said of himself, "I am the living water. Anyone who drinks of me will never thirst again." Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. That's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but if we tried to get an understanding of what it's about, we couldn't find a better place than John 4 and John 6. "I am the living water. I am the bread of life." I want to deal with John 6 first, because we usually observe the breaking of the body first, and therefore I want to deal with this aspect of John's theology. It begins in John chapter 6, and I want you to turn with me because I'm going to be reading a lot. You say, "Why read so much?" Well, if you believe the Bible is more important than what you say, the most meaningful thing that I can do is read the Bible. Did you ever think about that? Vernon has the most significant part in our worship service. Did you know that? When he reads the Scriptures, God is more present in the reading of the Scriptures, I believe, than any other aspect of all that we do. So I want to read a bit to you. I want to give you the background. I want you to see where this whole idea of John's interpretation is coming from. Beginning in John 6, verse 22 is where I'm going to start reading. But if you'll notice, right above that, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000 in John's theology is very analogous to the Lord's Supper in the Synoptic theology. For you see, if it would be possible, I could almost distill down into an essence that John would say, whenever we take any meal, we're commemorating who the Lord is. And I think if we could ever see that God is concerned with all of life, and the holiness that's involved with this particular memorial meal is really not a whole lot more important than the reverence and the commitment by which we live our daily lives and eat our food day by day. John was very pragmatic. And so the feeding of the 5,000 has occurred. The people try to make him king. Here is a man who provided free food. First public welfare officer, I guess. I don't know. And they interpret it that way. If this guy can do miracles, let's make him king. And Jesus wouldn't have it. And his disciples went to the other side of the lake. And they searched for him to make him king and couldn't find him. And then, beginning in verse 22, let's just read a moment. Could we please? "The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat, and that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And while the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Now, just for a moment, look what's happened. Jesus has walked on the water to the other side. And there was only a certain amount of small boats. And they watched the disciples leave without Jesus. But they couldn't find Jesus. They were waiting around, looking around the area, searching for him. They were getting hungry again, you see. It's been a whole night, and now it's morning again. And they're hungry again, and they're looking for Jesus. And so they waited a while, because the small boat was still there that he should have taken. And he wasn't there. And so finally some other small boats were passing by, and they got in those boats and went over to Capernaum. And they found Jesus in Capernaum. They said, "How did you get here? What trick did you use? You can't get here this fast, and we saw your boat back over there." They were really perplexed about how Jesus got from one side of the lake to the other. But being characteristic of our Savior, he didn't want to talk about himself walking on the water and discuss how he got there. He immediately goes in to a penetrating analysis of why are you seeking me? You didn't come to worship me. You came for breakfast. And he goes on in his characteristic penetrating way. And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And the Greek word here for filled is the same word for stuffing swine for the slaughter. Jesus says, you're looking for me because you stuffed yourself. Remember, I don't know how much there was of that bread, but friends, there was enough for everyone to be bloated plus have some to take up. So they really gorge themselves on that bread. And then he goes on, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, and on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." I preached just a week, a month or so ago on a passage in the Old Testament that sounds very much like this. Does anybody remember what that passage is? "Do not work for food which perishes." What immediately pops into your mind? Someone was here, I'm sure. I knew you weren't listening. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2. It starts out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, you without money." And then it says, "Why do you labor for that which will not satisfy?" It has been terribly ironical for me as a human being, as I observe the people around me day by day, as I see the way they live and I see their priorities by what they put their most time in and what they put their most effort in, it has amazed me through the years that human beings spend all their lives getting things and positions which in the end never meet their deepest needs. Think for a minute with me. Many of us work more than you can imagine making a living. And then when we have enough that we could survive happily, we find that all the electrical and mechanical and glittering and expensive toys that men buy themselves still don't fill up the deep, hurting needs of mankind. Many walk on people, strive to get positions, either in business or in the church or any place else. We just put all our effort into becoming somebody, only in the end to be lonesome and not fulfilled and find that all the things we work so hard for are not really the valuable things. Now, isn't that ironical? Isn't that a dupe of the devil on us? That we strive and strive and strive and things just don't seem to do for us what we thought they'd do. Matter of fact, I know many, many people who have set a goal for themselves in life, who have reached the goal and then been miserable. I think Jesus had some very penetrating things to say about what are you striving for? What are you really after? What do you really want? Now think with me for a moment, please. What do you really want? If you had a wish, what would your wish be? And then I think the most prophetic thing in all the world to say is, the most meaningful things in life only come from God. You can't find the peace of Christmas anywhere but in the Savior. So here we have Jesus talking about work. Work, these men are so actively seeking Him because they want somebody to feed them. And He says to them, God has set His seal, and He's talking about Himself. Now, today we sign contracts. We go to a store and we sign a contract to buy this, or we sign a contract to buy that. We put our name on a credit card and all this. But in the ancient times, they didn't do the signature bit. But they did have, everybody had a special sign. It was either made out of glass or metal or clay or something like that. And it was some had on their rings, but many just had, they pressed it. It was their signature, and whenever they wanted to seal something, say you were mailing a present to someone, and you wanted to make sure it got there intact, you would put a little wax or a little clay, and you'd stamp that signet, whatever it might be, of yourself on that, right where it opened up, and therefore you could verify that the contents were genuine, and that you were the giver of the gift. And it said all kinds of things that our signature would say today. Do you see what Jesus is saying about God's seal on Him here? Jesus is saying God's seal of ownership, God's seal of authenticity, God's seal of presence is on my life. And if you don't believe me in the things that I say, if you can't believe the teachings I have, look at the works that I do. And that's a question I have for folks who really doubt who Jesus is. I know some of His teachings are very difficult, very hard for us to understand with our natural mind, very hard to analyze with our logical kind of categories. So I say to you, if the teachings of Jesus turn you off, have you ever analyzed the works of Jesus? Think of the kind of man He was. Think of what He spent His life doing. Think of the kind of people He went to. And Jesus would say, if you don't believe my teaching, look at my works. And He goes on. And they said, therefore, to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's a good question. Jesus had been talking about works. He said, don't work for things that won't satisfy. And so these Jews, being the very pragmatic people they are, said, okay, if we're not to work for things which don't satisfy, why don't you tell us what we are to work for? Why don't you tell us what the work of God is, or the works of God? Now, they expected an answer like, give alms to the poor, keep the Old Testament law, attend the synagogue, teach your children at home. They expected those kind of things. And Jesus just really startled them when He said, this is the work, not works. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. I get real tickled sometimes. We write volumes and volumes on systematic theology. I've got enough systematic theology in my office to sink a battleship. I've got enough books about Jesus and about the Bible and about interpretation. Just volumes, tons of books. And we sit down and write these careful little creeds like the Baptist Faith and Message. We think that sums up all that we are. What a joke. A little booklet sums up all that we believe. Or some churches even have great creeds they sign. Long documents of faith and practice. I submit to you, there is no creed that can take you to heaven. There is only a person. And we waste our time when we write creeds about Jesus if we don't know Jesus. Jesus, the man, is the critical question. You can memorize this book backwards and forwards. You can tape one under each armpit. You can carry one around in your pail pocket. You can eat it. It won't do you nothing. For the Bible points toward a deeper reality, and that is the living God. Now, the Bible is very important to me, as you know. But it is only a means. It is never the end. And creeds are only a way of trying to define who Jesus is, that we can get a handle on Him. But the handle is the person of Jesus Christ. What have you done with Him? That's why when I have some great problems with some commentators that I read. And yet as I read them, I believe they know Jesus.
For you see, I don't believe that sound theology is what makes a man right with God. I don't believe that being orthodox or conservative is what makes a man right with God. What makes a man right with God is a personal commitment relationship between the living God, Jesus Christ, and himself. There's going to be a lot of folks in heaven, me included, who are going to find out our theology wasn't so hot. But Jesus himself is the key. Not church attendance or Bible memorization or anything like that. Jesus is the key. And so they said to him, I'm surprised they didn't say, who has God sent? But they said, okay, you say that we've got to believe on you, huh? Why don't you show us a sign? Now, isn't that the most redundant? He had just fed 5,000. These are the very same guys that were looking for him to make him king. Just 24 hours ago, he multiplied these few little bits of food to feed 5,000, and they say, well, show us a sign and we'll believe. That's a little much, isn't it? Well, if you go back into the Jewish world, you see that the Jews thought that when the Messiah would come, that God would reinstitute the manna. They wanted Jesus to start daily free food rationing. And then they would believe that he's the Messiah. You say, where do you get that from? Well, look at the very next verse, verse 31. It goes into a discussion about the manna. So the Jews were expecting Jesus to prove himself to be the Messiah by feeding them every day, all the time, free. The 5,000 wasn't enough, see. They wanted a bigger sign. Now, listen to what Jesus says. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, do you catch the distinction between our fathers ate the manna, and in the next little thing, Jesus says, but my Father gave you them. Jesus is making a distinction between God being their Father and God being his Father. Jesus had the understanding of himself enough to say, our Father who art in heaven. Now think about the implications of that. All you fathers who did so much work to get ready for Christmas for your families, think of what God did to get ready to send his son. And then think of how much he must love you that he would do that. Then it says, for the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and continues to give life to the world. These Jews didn't like that either. No, no, no. God doesn't give life to the world. Who does God give life to? The Jews. But you see, John has already broken that, for back in one of the most famous passages in all of Christendom, for God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten Son. Is that right? For God so loved the world. You see, God is the creator of all men, and God loves all men. None of you here today are out of the scope of God's love. God loved the world. And here it says, and he continues to give the bread to the world. Isn't that amazing? A universal thing right here in the middle of a confrontation with the Jewish people. And they said to him, therefore, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Yeah, where's the line for them? It's breakfast time. They didn't have McDonald's back then, you see. And so they were getting hungry. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And really, it's, I am the bread of the life. Now, you think those guys started scratching their heads and saying, what? Wait a minute, we're on two different levels. I'm talking about breakfast, and you're talking about you're the bread of life. Well, that's been the problem for years. When we come to the Lord's Supper, people start using the same vocabulary, but we start talking on different levels. And we say the same words, but we mean altogether different things. And so it's very hard to define exactly what we mean by the Lord's Supper, but I think a very good place is that Jesus himself. Now, folks, there is nothing of inherent value in this. The value is in its representation of the person of Jesus Christ. You can eat all the unleavened bread you want and not be right with God.
Jesus is the key. And that's what he's trying to tell these people who were so concerned about dinner. I am the key. Not bread, not wine, not the Lord's Supper, not these symbols. I am the key. Know me. And then he goes on. Who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Does that remind you of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then Jesus right here says, whoever comes to me will never hunger and thirst again. That's what he told the Samaritan woman too.